I prayed for this boy, and since the Lord gave me what I asked him for, I now give the boy to the Lord. For as long as he lives, he is given to the Lord. Then he worshiped the Lord there. Hannah prayed, "My heart rejoices in the Lord. My horn is lifted up by the Lord. My mouth boasts over my enemies, because I rejoice in your salvation. There is no one holy like the Lord. There's no one besides you, and there is no rock like our God. Do not boast so proudly, or let arrogant words come out of your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and actions are weighed by him. The bows of the warriors are broken, but the feeble are clothed with strength. Those who are full hire themselves out for food, but those who are starving hunger no more. The woman who is childless gives birth to seven, but the woman with many sons pines away. The Lord brings death and gives life. He sends some down to Sheol, and he raises others up. The Lord brings poverty and gives wealth. He humbles and he exalts. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the trash heap. He seats them with noblemen and gives them a throne of honor. For the foundations of the earth are the Lord's. He set the world on them. He guards the steps of his faithful ones. But the wicked perish in darkness. For a person does not prevail by his own strength. Those who oppose the Lord will be shattered. He will thunder in the heavens against them. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give power to his king. He will lift up the horn of his anointed." Elkanah went home to Ramah, but the boy served the Lord in the presence of the priest Eli. This is the word of the Lord.
So we are starting a new sermon series in the Old Testament books of 1 and 2 Samuel today. We should finish by about 2026, you'll be happy to know. They were originally actually one book in the Hebrew Bible, but for our Bibles, they were broken up into two books. Pastor Darren and I, this last week, we were kind of commiserating with each other how hard we find it to kick off a new sermon series in a book because we're trying to accomplish two things instead of one. Usually, we just try to preach the passage. Like, that's our creativity. What's coming up next? Well, what's next in the book, right? However, when you kick off a new series in a new book, we feel like we have to do two things. We have to, like, set the context, kind of give a big picture of the book, and preach the first passage all in about 35 minutes. So we'll see what happens. In order to do that and sort of to give you the a grasp of the overall message of the book, I think it would be helpful to recap some of Israel's history up to this point. Some of you will be familiar with this material, and some of you won't, and that's okay. I just want to catch us all up to speed. So before the events that we read about in 1 and 2 Samuel, centuries before that, God called a certain man named Abraham into relationship with himself. And he promised to give this man Abraham a land and to make him into a great nation. And through that nation, to bless all the nations of the earth. All the families and all the peoples of the earth will be blessed through you, Abraham, God tells him. And this is centuries before the events that we're reading about in 1 and 2 Samuel. Abraham's family grows into what becomes the nation of Israel. Israel ends up in slavery down in Egypt for about 400 years. And they cry out to God for deliverance, and God raises up a deliverer, a guy named Moses. And he uses Moses to rescue his people, millions of them, out of slavery in Egypt. And he brings them to a place called Mount Sinai, and there he makes a covenant with his people, an agreement, a partnership of relationship where he makes commitments to them, they make commitments to him. He says, "I'm going to be your God, and you're going to be my people." And remember, he had promised this land to Abraham. Eventually, he brings them into this promised land of Canaan. And they were supposed to be faithful to him. That's what they agreed to. But they worship other gods, and they're horribly unfaithful to God. And then when you get into the book of Judges, which precedes 1 and 2 Samuel, it tells us, there's this refrain, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. You familiar with that phrase? Like, everyone just kind of, we're just going to live however we want. And so it's a time of moral rebellion, in a time of like total moral chaos. And in Israel, it's so clear they need faithful, godly leadership. And so then comes, eventually you get to 1 and 2 Samuel, and that's the answer, God's answer for Israel's need for leadership. And that's what we get in the book. And specifically, 1 and 2 Samuel will show us how Israel is transitioning from a confederacy of tribes to a monarchy ruled by kings. And so that's what we're going to see happen. So it's kind of this loose band of tribes that's led by judges that God appoints, and then eventually the people ask for a king, and God gives them a king. And so you see this transfer from confederacy to kingdom. And in the books of, I'm just going to call the book of Samuel. Can I just do that so I don't have to keep saying first and second? The book of Samuel, there's three main characters. There's Samuel, who's a prophet and serves as a prophet and a judge over the people. And then there's Saul, whom Samuel the prophet anoints as Israel's first king. He's a main character. And then there's David, whom Samuel anoints to be king over Israel after God rejects Saul for his unfaithfulness and his failures and his sins. So we're entitling this sermon series Anointed. And why are we doing that? We're doing that in order to highlight this theme of kingship, because kings were anointed or chosen by God. You'll see Samuel, he will take oil and he will anoint Saul and then he will anoint David. And so it's a picture of kingship, God's choosing of a king. And so we want to highlight with this title of Anointed, this theme of kingship, and specifically to highlight the promise of a coming king who will rule the kingdom of God on earth forever. So ultimately, as the entire Bible is about Jesus Christ, this book is leading us to and pointing us to the Anointed One, the coming king, Jesus Christ, who will rule over God's kingdom. That's a massive biblical theology theme. When we come to a book like this that's full of stories and it's history, what I think is really important to keep in mind is that God doesn't seem to be super concerned about efficiency in conveying information. He didn't give us a set of bullet points. Here's the history of Israel, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. He didn't give us a timeline or a chart. Those things can be helpful in study. How did God convey the history of his people to us? Through stories. There are summaries, but these are stories. Stories of actual people with names, people with individual fears and failures and hopes and successes. And so I think it's really important to sort of keep in mind this big picture of the arc of Scripture and the arc of what we would call redemption, the story of God's saving work in the world through Jesus Christ, but not losing sight of God gave us beautiful details and beautiful stories. I mean, these stories are so well written, so well composed by genius minds that have endured through the centuries. And so we want to pay attention to the details while keeping the big picture in mind as well, remembering that this book of Samuel and the book of the Bible is pointing us forward, leading us, directing our faith to be in Jesus Christ, God's promised king, who would one day die for the sins of the world to reconcile us to God, to rise from the dead, conquering death, offering us hope and eternal life in his kingdom with him now and forever. And ultimately, he's going to bless and restore all of creation. Like, that's the biblical picture. So we want to keep sort of the stories on the ground in mind and the story from the air in mind. And I think that through the stories, we can learn amazing, compelling, beautiful things, truths about God through his dealings with people. And we're going to see some beautiful truths about God through his dealings with a woman named Hannah, who's suffering because she hasn't been able to have any children. And that's actually, interestingly, that's how the book starts. Like, it doesn't start with the kings. It doesn't start with prophecies. It doesn't start with like the high and mighty. It starts with Hannah, a woman who's broken and grieving because she doesn't have any children yet. And her husband's name was Elkanah, and he had another wife, Peninnah. Now, if you're not familiar with the Bible, you're like, wait, he had two wives? So polygamy was not common in Israel, but it also wasn't unheard of. The Old Testament book of Genesis, when we think about marriage, the Old Testament book of Genesis and Jesus himself and the Gospels, who believed in the book of Genesis and upheld the truth of it, they make very clear that God's intention for marriage from the very beginning was for one man to be married to one woman for life. And so we would see polygamy as an aberration of God's original design for marriage. And so his second wife, Peninnah, has multiple children. Verse 6 tells us that it says, taunt her severely, just to provoke her, because the Lord had kept her from conceiving. Year after year, when she went up to the Lord's house, her rival taunted her in this way. Hannah would weep and would not eat. So her husband, Elkanah, he knows that she's suffering. He knows that she's struggling, but he clearly doesn't get it. I mean, look at verse 8. "Hannah, why are you crying?" her husband Elkanah would ask. "Why won't you eat? Why are you troubled? Am I not better to you than 10 sons?" That's probably super helpful, right? So this is evidence. Apparently, clueless husbands have been around for a long time. They've been around for a long time. I mean, easy for me to make fun of him if you guys had a record of how many times this stuff went over my head that I was insensitive to my wife. It's like, we're all there, right? Right, husbands? Right, wives? Yeah. So he doesn't understand her, but here's what's comforting. The Lord did. And how do I know that the Lord understood her? Because this is the Lord's word, and the Lord chose to include her story and tell us about her pain, which says he thought this an important detail to include. The very fact that this story is in Scripture captured, and it captures her anguish, tells us that the Lord understood her pain. And the Lord understands your pain if infertility has been a part of your story. And I know there are many couples, and that's their painful story, is infertility. And I think one of the most painful things, it's sort of a pain that's suffered in silence. As those around you are getting pregnant and you see kids being born, especially in a church like this, and I know Mother's Day is coming up, and that's a very painful day. I know there's some who choose not to participate on Mother's Day because it's a salt in the wound. It's a reminder that there are children and there are family dedications. But for some, it's a suffering in silence. As those around you are getting pregnant and growing in their families, it can be hard on your marriage. It can even be hard on your friendships. We had some dear friends of ours years ago, and God was giving us children, and they were struggling, and they pulled away from us. And it wasn't anything against us. It was just so hard for them our families were going, by God's grace, they began to have children. But I know it's just a painful jumble of emotions, of a strange mixture of hopes and fears. And if that's your story this morning, then I am sorry, and the Lord sees you, and the Lord hears you, and we should keep praying and trusting the Lord. So this is Hannah's story, and adding to her pain was the stigma of shame in that time and culture, which was immense around childlessness, associated with childlessness. So Hannah's in a place, in a town called Shiloh, where the tabernacle was, this mobile tent where they would worship the Lord. This is the time before the temple was built. It's the site of Israel's corporate worship early on. Now look at the words used to describe Hannah's situations. Again, the Lord is the one who put these words in Scripture for us. Verse 10, deeply hurt, Hannah prayed to the Lord and wept with many tears. Verse 11 says, making a vow, she pleaded, Lord of armies, if you will take notice of your servant's affliction, remember and not forget me, and give your servant a son, I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and his hair will never be cut, which was a vow of the Nazarite vow. You can read about that elsewhere. I think it's the book of Numbers, maybe Leviticus. I can't quite remember. I didn't look it up, but it's a Nazarite vow. Like, I'm going to dedicate my son to you, Lord, for the rest of his life. And in her mind, she's thinking, I'm going to bring him eventually to the tabernacle to be raised there and to grow there. And so while she's there at the tabernacle, there is a priest named Eli, who's not a great dude that we're going to see, that in the upcoming weeks. He sees her, and she's praying fervently, she's mouthing the word. She's praying, but silently. So he sees her lips moving, but he can't hear anything. And being like a good priest, he just assumes she's drunk. And he calls her out. He's like, why are you like a drunk woman? And she's like, no. She says to him in verse 15, he rebukes her, and she says in verse 15, no, my Lord, I am a woman with pay attention to the language, a broken heart. I haven't had any wine or beer. The ESV says strong drink. I'm still getting used to the CSB just saying beer. I've been pouring out my heart before the Lord. Don't think of me as a wicked woman. I've been praying from the depth of, here's the language, anguish and resentment, which means lament, or complaint, or grief, or sorrow. I don't think she's saying she's resentful against the Lord. It's a word for grief. So consider the words that the Lord chose to include in Scripture to describe her suffering. Deeply hurt, many tears, affliction, broken heart, anguish, resentment, or lament, grief, sorrow. And that's why I say that if this kind of suffering is part of your story, then the Lord sees you and he understands your pain. And gosh, how many wider applications can that be? That could be to singleness and wanting to be married, and so the singleness that you don't want is tied to childlessness as well. It could be loss that you've experienced. The uniform testimony of the Scripture is God sees his people, and it's because Jesus himself is God and came and lived among us a perfect human life and experienced all the fullness of human life. As we saw in Hebrews, he is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. He was tested and suffered in every way as we are, yet without sin. He understands us. So I don't have an answer. The scripture doesn't give an answer for the why of all of our suffering, but it presents to us a who, a God who himself suffered. And that is supposed to be some comfort to us. It doesn't answer all of our questions, but it says God is near. God understands his people. Eli says to her in verse 17, as she tells him this, go in peace and may the God of Israel grant the request you've made of him. Now notice this, that before the Lord answers her prayer and grants her request for a son and she conceives, she still worships him. That's compelling to me. The first half of verse 19 says, the next morning, so after she has this conversation, Elkanah and Hannah got up early to worship before the Lord. Afterward, they returned home to Ramah. So in her deep anguish of soul, she continues to worship the Lord, to acknowledge his worthiness to be praised. I think that's important. And she's doing this alongside others in the community of believers. She's there with her husband. She's there among other worshipers in the tabernacle, which says she's not isolating herself and saying, well, I'll worship you, God, if you will give me this. That's really important consideration for us. I ask myself, will we worship the Lord alongside of others before he says yes to our request? Or even what if he never gives us what we ask? Will we worship the Lord? If the answer is no, or if it's not yet, do we still think he is worthy to be worshiped? You see, because suffering can tempt you to pull away from God and others because it hurts so much and you feel too vulnerable. And so I've seen it through the years. People in their suffering and their pain, they will begin to isolate. Let me ask you, does that make things better ever to isolate? One of the worst things that we can do when we're suffering is pull away from God and people. Nothing good ever comes from isolation. That's why we are continually talking at Imprint Church about the value of our paradigm for discipleship of traveling partners. This idea that God has put us in each other's lives to journey together in following Jesus. That there is no discipleship without relationship. Isolation is not what God designed for his people. Which is why we're always encouraging, especially if you're new, would you get involved, consider getting involved in a generosity group. Meet other people, be in prayer together, be in service together. Would you join up with a women's Bible study or a men's Bible study? Would you come to a practicum on a Wednesday night? Would you invest in some ways beyond Sunday morning so that you have some relationship? We have hope coaching, which is available. So if you're stuck in a place of hopelessness, then we have people who are trained in our church, not to be counselors, but to be like trained peer support for you to help ask questions, to help process your pain together. And we just think this is really important because pain can tempt us to pull away and to isolate, and nothing good ever comes from isolation. And so it encourages me that Hannah, in her pain, is still worshiping the Lord in the believing community. Look at the rest of verse 19 and 20. It says, then Elkanah was intimate with his wife Hannah, and the Lord remembered her. That's a very special phrase. It's only applied to a few people in the scriptures. Noah's one of them. I'm trying to remember who else. I didn't write it down. But there's a few. And it's like God sees, and God remembers. Oh, I think it was Rebecca, who is also struggling with childlessness in the book of Genesis, and she's crying out to the Lord, and it says the Lord remembered her. So there's a parallel there. For the Lord remembered her. Verse 20, after some time, Hannah conceived and gave birth to a son. Notice that after some time. It wasn't immediate. After some time, she conceived and gave birth to a son. She named him Samuel because she said, I requested him from the Lord. So God hears Hannah's prayer. Now, he had heard her already, but I mean heard in the sense of answered her according to her request, but not immediately. She still had to wait on God. And that is just an undeniable fact of walking in faith with God, is that you will wait for some things. And you may never get the thing that you're asking for. And you may not understand because maybe the thing that you're asking for is a good thing. Like a child is a good thing. Or marriage is a good thing. So the question for us is, will we trust the wisdom of the Lord? Will we believe that God hears his people? The testimony of Scripture, and I think our own stories, and we could give our own testimony that God does hear us. He's personal. He's compassionate. He cares. But maybe in your suffering, maybe in your waiting, you are asking that question, well, does he care? Because in our minds, in our emotions, we're like, if God really cared, he would take this pain away. I understand the frustration of that. Because we think, if I were God and I were in charge, I would certainly give me this. I would certainly take this away. Or if my child asked me this, I would for sure say, And I don't have a good answer for that other than to say God is wise beyond our understanding. And so comforting to me that I commend for your consideration is Psalm 34:10, which has been one of my anchor verses in Scripture. You can also find the same phrase basically in Psalm 84. But in Psalm 34:10, those who seek the Lord will not lack any good thing. So we might wonder, well, how can you say, God, I'm not going to lack any good thing? I am lacking this good thing in my life. I'm lacking a child, or I'm lacking a husband, or I'm lacking a wife. If you don't have that thing, it's not that that thing isn't good. I would say it's just that it's not good for you yet or now. And if God never gives that good thing to you that you are asking for, then he has determined that for your life and what he has chosen for you, it is not a good thing for you because he has other purposes for you. And that's a hard pill to swallow. I understand. God may not give us what we want, but he always gives us what we need when we need it. And when I say need, I'm talking about whatever we need in order to do his will and for him to fulfill his purpose for us. We do not write our own stories. That is the myth of America. And the myth of secularism is that we are in charge of our own destinies. We write our own stories. Now, yes, we do have a legitimate measure, real measure of agency. But overseeing the whole thing is the hand of God. There is so much comfort in knowing that God is writing our story. And there are parts of my story that I would delete. I would edit out happily. The worst thing that ever happened in the world was the crucifixion of a sinless man. That doesn't look good to keep in the story. Disciples are like, what is this? This is the Messiah? And then he rises from the dead 3 days later. And it becomes the best thing that ever happened. If God can do that with that macro story for the redemption of the cosmos, can he not redeem our individual stories? So the Lord says, if I'm not giving it to you now, it's not necessarily no. It may be not yet, or it may be just maybe no. And the question for us is what we're left with. Do we trust him that he knows what he's doing? God, do you know what you're doing? He's not asleep at the wheel. He always knows what he's doing. And we are just these tiny little finite creatures with minimal brain capacity. I can barely remember what I preached last week. And I'm going to question the God of the universe on his mind and what he understands? I don't remember what I did yesterday. So Samuel's born, and Hannah keeps him until she weans him, which in that culture is maybe around ages 3 to 5, so different than our culture. And she eventually brings him to the tabernacle, and she presents him to Eli, and she's like, hey, remember me? I'm the woman that was crying that day. And she rehearses that. I'm that woman, and the Lord has answered me. And she's now, I'm dedicating my son to the Lord's service at this tabernacle. So then the boy grows up and worships there. And then chapter 2 opens with Hannah's prayer. So we move from a narrative, from a story then to her prayer. And a unique feature in the Bible is the recorded prayers and songs of women who take time to reflect theologically on what God is doing in their life. And they praise him for that. And I think it's a beautiful thing. I think God honors and values the voice of women. On the whole, in the American church, there are women who are deeply spiritual and who put a number of us men to shame. And I would pray that this is not a shaming thing that I'm saying to us men, but that it would be an inspiring thing, that we can learn something, many things from our sisters who love the Lord, who are spiritual, and need to challenge us out of our apathy and our complacency in our faith. But you think about Miriam. She's the sister of Moses, and she's a prophetess. And when God trounces the Egyptians, she praises God, and she sings this song. That's Miriam. Then you have Deborah, who is a judge and overseeing, leading all of Israel. And then God uses her and another guy to defeat Israel's enemies. And then she sings this song about God defeating their enemies. Then you have Hannah here, who's reflecting on God's answering of her prayers, what's happening in her life. And then you get to the New Testament, and you have the mother of Jesus, Mary, in the Magnificat in Luke chapter 2, which is very similar if you read the themes of God reversing the fortunes and reversing things, which I'll talk about in a bit. Very similar to Hannah's prayer here in 1 Samuel. And Hannah, when you read this, you realize this is a woman who knows and loves the Lord deeply. And I wonder, how did she know the Lord so deeply? Might it not be because she has suffered so much and grieved so much and continually brought her broken heart before the Lord There is an intimacy that people who suffer can have with God that other people don't have because they haven't suffered in similar ways. Suffering is not an automatic virtue. It can make you hardened toward God, or God can use it to soften you and bring you deeper into relationship with him. And I think for Hannah, this is a woman who experienced that. Clearly she knows the Lord. And there's so much we can learn from her prayer. So I want to ask this question. What is the God of Hannah like? Like, I think here's Hannah and here's the God of Hannah. What is the God of Hannah like? What can we learn about him through her prayer? And I want to answer that by looking at what her prayer reveals about God. So when we read the Bible, yes, we want to pay attention to the characters, but not forget that the main character is God himself. And that we always want to ask, what is true about God that this passage reveals? And if I really believe that truth, I think it's the Bible teacher, Jen Wilkin, who I appreciate this so much, where she says we should always ask, what can I see about God here? And if I really believe this about God, how would that change my life this week? That's such a helpful paradigm and rubric for coming to the Bible. And so what can we learn about God from what Hannah says? Well, first of all, the God of Hannah is himself the source of joy. Himself the source of joy. She says in verse 1, my heart rejoices in the Lord. My horn, that is my strength, is lifted up by the Lord. My mouth boasts over my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. So she begins by saying, my heart rejoices in what? The Lord himself. The Lord himself is her source of joy, not just what he does for her. Now, she does rejoice in that too, because the last phrase says she rejoices in his salvation. So we don't want to drive too strong of a wedge between who the Lord is and what he does. Those things are connected. But what I'm trying to focus our attention on is that she rejoices in the Lord himself. In the Lord himself, not just what he does for her. And so I ask myself the question, I would ask you, do we love God for his gifts or for who he is? It's so easy to love the gifts and not the giver of the gifts. Like if my children only came to me and appreciated me and wanted from me the things that I give them, like the car keys or cash or something, like, and didn't love me as their father, that would be hard. That would be wrong. And so do we love God for who he is and not simply because he's useful to us? That's my concern about much non-Christian prayer. Most people believe in God. Is people have no problem asking God for things. And is God a giver? Is he generous? 100% yes. But if we only come to God with requests for things, it may be that we actually believe and come to God only because he's useful to us, not because he is valuable to us for who he is in himself. Do we believe God is intrinsically valuable, intrinsically beautiful, and worthy of our admiration? Or is he just useful to us? Now, I think we all understand that there are certain things that just have value, even if they're not useful to us. How useful, no offense to the babies in the room, is a newborn baby? Like when my kids were little, I see Megan back there with a newborn baby. I'm saying they're valuable just because they bear the image of God. And if they're valuable just because they bear the image of God, then how valuable is God? Who is God? Not just the image of God. Like when my kids were sleeping and it was so peaceful, I try to remember that, right? Oh, man. I would just look at them and just marvel. And just love them. I wasn't like, you know what? I'm going to love them more when they're useful and they can make me some avocado toast and coffee in the morning. Or like when I see a sunset or sunrise, like sometimes my bed, when I walk out the doors, it faces the east. And so there are mornings when I get up and the sky, the Cascades are out there and the sky will be just radiating pink and beauty. And I will call my kids to come look out the windows so they can see the sunrise. Now, the sunrise doesn't do anything useful pragmatically. It blesses me because it speaks of the greatness of God. So when you enjoy beauty, something marvelous, something that fills your heart with a sense of wonder, it has no ultimate utilitarian value. I mean, maybe it does because it encourages you and it helps you live your life better. But do you see what I'm saying? There's no pragmatic value. You are simply enjoying that thing for what it is. And so when we look out and we see something beautiful and marvelous, or we look at a baby, or we look at a sunrise, that should testify God himself. If I'm enjoying that thing, then God himself is worthy of admiration. There is no one greater than God. There is no one better than God. She rejoices in the Lord. So will we rejoice in the Lord? The more we know him, the more we'll be able to say with Hannah, my heart rejoices in the Lord. May God be great to your heart, not just useful to you, but may you grow in your knowledge of how amazing he is, how awesome he is. Let our hearts be inflamed with love for him. He's worthy. May our hearts rejoice in him. Second, the God of Hannah is incomparable. This is related to what I just said. He is matchless. He's incomparable. He is without equal. Look at verse 2. There is no one holy like the Lord. There is no one beside you. And there is no rock like our God. So he's matchless in holiness. No one can equal his greatness. He's unparalleled in strength and dependability, which is what rock, the truth that rock, the image of a rock conveys. He's strong. He's dependable. He's trustworthy. You can count on him. Do we know God like this? I want to know God like this. I want to know the God of Hannah like Hannah knows her God. Third, the God of Hannah is for the humble. He's for the humble. We could say God exalts the humble, but he humbles the proud. Sound familiar to Jesus and things that he said? This is actually one of the themes of 1 and 2 Samuel. For example, God is going to depose the prideful King Saul, and he is going to exalt the humble shepherd David to kingship. God is always turning things on their heads. The story of David and Goliath. I mean, how obvious that God chooses the humble and the shameful things and the weak things of the world to shame the strong and to shame the wise. 1 Corinthians talks about the same thing. In verse 3, Hannah says, do not boast so proudly or let arrogant words come out of your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and actions are weighed by him. In other words, don't be prideful, because God knows what you're saying. He hears your arrogant boasts, and he weighs things out. He is our judge, and you will be held accountable for your arrogance. That's what she's saying. God is opposed to the proud, but he is for the weak and the lowly and those who will look to him. Verse 4 says, the bows of the warriors are broken, but the feeble are clothed with strength. The feeble, the weak. This is good news. Do you never feel feeble? Do you never feel weak? I'm sure you do, if you're honest. And the Lord promises to strengthen the feeble. Verse 7 says, the Lord brings poverty and gives wealth. He's in charge of all of it. He humbles and he exalts. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the trash heap. He seats them with noblemen and gives them a throne of honor. So there's this theme here and throughout Scripture of God overturning the normal order of things in the world. His is, as has been described, an upside-down kingdom. You've heard that phrase? An upside-down kingdom. In the kingdoms of this world, it's the powerful and the beautiful who get ahead and are honored. But in God's kingdom, God supports and honors the lowly and the disregarded, those who look to him. So he flips the value system of the world on its head. This is why Jesus says, if you remember from Luke chapter 6, blessed are you who are poor. That should strike our ears as very strange. Wait, what? Blessed if you are poor? Why? Because the kingdom of God is yours. Blessed are you who are hungry now, because you will be filled. Blessed are you who weep now, because you will laugh. And you keep reading on Luke 6, and then he says the exact opposite of the way that the world would expect, the way that the world operates. And he says, but woe to you who are rich. Why would you say that? For you have received your comfort. Woe to you who are now full, for you will be hungry. Woe to you who are laughing, for you will mourn and weep. Do you see how he takes the exact opposite, the things that we just read? Blessed are you who are poor, hungry, and weep. And then he says, woe to you who are rich, who are full, and who are laughing. People like Hannah, who are broken and grieving, will rejoice in the kingdom of Jesus, because he has become their hope. He has become their joy. They've turned to the Lord, and they will experience his joy. And on the flip side, those who care nothing for God, those who are self-satisfied with their own possessions, their own achievements, their own reputations, they're going to go away empty-handed, be left empty-handed in the end. The kingdom of Jesus is very different from this world. God is for the humble. He has a special place for the weak and lowly. The Apostle Peter reminds us this, that God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Fourth, the God of Hannah is triumphant. We could say powerfully triumphant, victorious over evil and wickedness in the world. Look at verses 9 and 10. He guards the steps of his faithful ones, but the wicked perish in darkness. For a person does not prevail by his own strength. Those who oppose the Lord will be shattered. He will thunder in the heavens against them. So there's a future orientation to this here. You see that? Those who oppose the Lord, future tense, will be shattered. Which is to say, we acknowledge that there is evil and wickedness still rampant in the world, and God has not called all evildoers to account yet. But that day is coming, and that should come as good news for those who have experienced injustice and hurt and harm at the hands of other people, whether it's against you or those you love. Or when I think about Pastor No Poom in Myanmar and him losing his sister and brother-in-law and a nephew of his because an evil military government bombed his family and their village. It comes as good news that God will hold evildoers accountable. No one will get away with the wrongs that they've done. Either they will look to Jesus for forgiveness and for him to pay their sins, or they will remain dead in their sins and they will pay for their own sins. That's the only options that we are given. Either Jesus pays for our sins or we pay for our sins. And so evildoers, and we are in the lot of those who have done wrong, so we're not better than anyone. We have this promise of forgiveness in life. And so Hannah is celebrating that the evil, the wicked, will not get away with their evil. And then the last observation that I want to give about the God of Hannah also has a future orientation about. The God of Hannah will raise up a messianic king. The God of Hannah will raise up a messianic king. Look at the last or second half of verse 10. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give power to his king. He will lift up the horn of his anointed. So when Hannah prayed this, what's interesting is there was no king in Israel yet. Saul was not yet king, and she's talking about a king. So I think this is a prophecy. She's speaking through the power and the wisdom of the Holy Spirit that God is going to give a king. And you're like, well, maybe it's just Saul, maybe it's just David. How do you know it's a messianic king? Well, it's both and. He is going to establish a kingdom. But ultimately, this is pointing forward to a prophecy about the coming of Jesus Christ. The Hebrew word for anointed is Mashiach, which in English is then translated as Messiah, which in the Greek is the word Christos, from which we get the word Christ. So you could read this like, he will lift up the horn of his Christ. I know I'm mixing languages here. He will lift up the horn of his Christ, his anointed, his Messiah. God will give this anointed king his power. And notice that power is to judge the ends of the earth. All of the earth, power to rule the kingdom of God over all the earth. Now, Hannah wouldn't have known who this anointed king would be, and the rest of 1 and 2 Samuel will help answer this. Because eventually, we're going to get to 2 Samuel 7, which we saw for a couple weeks in a row when we were in Acts chapter 13, where God reveals that this coming anointed one, this coming promised king, is going to be a descendant of King David who will have an everlasting kingdom and who will rule forever, an eternal kingdom. This book is leading us to Jesus. And now, because we're on this side of the cross and we have the New Testament, with the benefit of hindsight, we can see that Jesus is all that the God of Hannah was for her. Jesus is all for Hannah and for us. All that she's promised here is given to us. Like, think about this. We said God understands her suffering. Jesus understands our suffering. She said, God is the source of my joy. Jesus is the source of our joy. We saw that God is incomparable. He's matchless. Jesus is incomparable. He is matchless. We saw that the God of Hannah exalts the humble. What did Jesus say? He said the very same thing. He exalts the humble. The God of Hannah was powerfully triumphant over wickedness and evil. What does Jesus do? Well, by his death and his resurrection, he is triumphant over sin. He is triumphant over Satan. He is triumphant over death. And he is the messianic king. And friends, he invites every single one of us who would hear this message into his eternal kingdom if we will look to him and trust and say yes to the true king and yes to his way of life and yes to the life that he offers us. And if you've never said yes to Jesus, then his arms are open to you and his invitation, the door into his kingdom, is open to you. And I would implore you to say, yes, I want this king. Yes, I want life with Jesus. Would you welcome him in today as your king? Let's pray. Lord, we are grateful for your life, Jesus, that you impart to those who come to you, who turn away from sin, who turn away from life lived apart from you, and say yes to you, and I want life with you in your kingdom. So thank you, Jesus, that this book gives us arrows, pointers to, and leads us to the Messianic King, you. And so, Lord, help us to find you to be compelling, to be valuable intrinsically for who you are, not just for being useful to us and blessing us and helping us. All those things are wonderful, but we want to love you, the giver of the gifts, and not just the gifts themselves. So help us, Lord, to believe these things, to walk in these things. I pray for special encouragement for those who may be struggling this morning, especially with loss and unanswered prayers. May they know that you are good in overseeing their life and writing their story as you are writing these stories of these people here that we're looking at. So help us by your Spirit, Lord, to believe and trust in you. And may, as we sing and take communion, may our hearts rejoice in the Lord. For Christ's glory, we pray. Amen.